All other ground is sinking sand. If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we have been following the path and the words of our Lord Jesus in that last week, and especially of late, as he spends that time upon the cross. And we've looked at many of those seven sayings from the cross, all of them deeply significant, all of them deeply reflective of who our Saviour is and how he saves his people. And it comes at the end, doesn't it? Verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. They thought he was calling out, and he called out in thirst. Put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Even at the end of this trial on the cross, they are still mocking him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and John 19:30 tells us that that loud voice was, "It is finished." Cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Luke tells us that he had one last word, and we read it in Psalm 31, verse 5. After calling his father, "My God, my God," he then, at the very last, his last words are, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He began his words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had 3 hours on that cross, it seems, suffering at the hands of men and Satan. And in 3 hours of darkness, suffering from the hand of God. But his word, "Father," is now symbolic of the fact that the work is done. He's now back, going back to the bosom of his Father. What a remarkable word it is, "Father." I was blessed with a father who never showed me anything other than love, and I loved him deeply in return. But in the Lord Jesus, and through the Lord Jesus, we have another who is Father. We are not to call anyone on earth Father. That doesn't mean that you young ones shouldn't call your father Father, and it certainly doesn't mean that you shouldn't treat them with due respect. But we, as God's children, call God our Father. Abba, Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses that term 17 times. In his upper room discourse, when he's saying farewell, in a sense, for a time for his disciples, he uses that word 51 times in those few chapters. And he who had been in the hands of men, in the hands of sinners, in the hands of sinful men, in wicked hands, it says, now he has finished that. He was, for that time, as a suffering servant, in their hands. Now he's in his Father's hands. They who thought they had him in their hands shall soon be in his. Once they cried, "Away with him," someday he will say to them, "Depart from me." We see in this last cry his submission to his Father, his perfect submission, his perfect trust in his Father. We see again, as we've seen all throughout any study of the Lord Jesus, that he was a unique man. There never was a man like the Lord Jesus. There never was a man with a birth like the Lord Jesus. There never was a man with a life like the Lord Jesus. See, he laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He has the power, he has the authority to lay it down. Your lives will be taken from you. I lay down my life. He lays it down for his sheep. I lay down my life, John 10:17, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from the Father. His death was no ordinary death. It was he who laid down his life. And remarkably, Hebrews 9 says that for us men, it is appointed for us to live once and die, and then the judgment. For the Lord Jesus, it was reversed. It was judgment first. And for all of God's children, his judgment was our judgment. His judgment came before his death. And he shows us and points us to the place of eternal security. The only place, we just sang about it, in the hands of the Father is the only place of security. This is a world of shifting sands, and this is a world of frustrations. No matter how much we try to build, we are met with frustration all the time. He's one who builds and finishes. We build that we might have to rebuild and rebuild and rebuild. He finishes. But in everything the Lord Jesus did, every act of his, from before the foundation of the world to his birth, his life, his death, everything he does as a representative, to represent those the Father has given him. He calls them my sheep, my bride, my family, my people, the ones that you gave me. He says he's lost none of them. So when the Lord Jesus commended his spirit into his Father's hands, he did something which is even more remarkable for us. Whose spirits did he commend into his Father's hands? God's children are one with the Lord Jesus. Your spirits, brothers and sisters in Christ, were commended into the hands of the Father as the Lord Jesus
died on the cross. And they were accepted by the Father. Our Father now. We are one with Him. We are one with Him in His flesh. He was made to have flesh. He was made like His brethren. Made flesh and blood. He was made that way that He might suffer, that He might be perfected through suffering, says Hebrews 2:10. That He might suffer and bleed, that He might suffer temptation, that He might be bruised by His Father, that He might receive the stripes which heal us. He was made flesh and blood to suffer shame and ignominy. He was made flesh and blood so that He could die. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. You probably know the verses I'm going to really well. But it's good for us to see that God says these things. They aren't the words of man. Husbands, love your wife, verse 25, Hebrews 5:25. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. One flesh. The life in His flesh that He lived was our life. The righteousness that He wrought, the holy righteousness that's acceptable to God, is our holy righteousness. This sin-bearing death is bearing our sins. This holy thing conceived in the Virgin's womb is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And at the end of His ministry in that flesh, He commends His spirit and ours into the hands of His Father. What a place for us to find our refuge. And on John 10:29, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's the place of eternal security. Just as Noah was put in the ark and shut in by God, and all the storms of the rightful holy wrath of God beat upon that ark, and Noah was secure. We are kept, says 1 Peter 1:5, We are kept by the power of God.
As I said earlier,
it's a sign of communion restored with God. And communion with God is by faith, by trusting God alone and not ourselves. Faith is not affected by the things of sight. We read often the testimonies of dying saints, and it's remarkable how God fulfills his promise to come and to be with them and to comfort them. In the hour of our greatest need on this earth, when all of what our bodies can do amounts to nothing, there is just one place, isn't it? There is just one hope. There is just one rock. There is just one refuge. There is just one hand that can carry you through that day. And it's a reminder that for God's children, we have just one home. We have one place of safety and refuge. And that's in our Father's hand, in his sovereign hand, in his everlastingly loving hand. Death will come, and come soon, as it does upon many. In some sense, we all ought to be mindful of what Amos says, prepare to meet your God. There is just a veil between us and God, the veil of our flesh. In verse 38 of chapter 15 of Mark, then this veil, the veil of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. This is heaven's response to the death of the Son of God. Heaven's visible response to what has just happened on the cross. Hebrews 10 makes it really clear what this veil in this temple really means. But Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. The veil represents the Lord Jesus. Let's turn in our Bibles back to Exodus 26, and we'll read about the construction of this veil. It's interesting to think how massive the veil was in that temple. If the veil in that temple was laid out, it would not fit in this room. You would have to knock the end walls out for it to fit here. It was a huge veil. It was a most remarkable thing, the tearing of this veil. So let's read in Exodus 26, and we'll see that the veil in verse 31 is to be a veil woven with blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine twined, fine woven linen. It shall be woven with the artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The
hooks shall be gold upon the four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. And you turn back in Exodus to 26 to verse 1, and it talks about the making of the curtains, the 10 curtains of the tabernacle. Fine woven linen, blue, purple and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. And then there's a screen, there's a door to the tabernacle, and it's woven of blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. All of this is symbolic of our Lord Jesus. The veil, of course, is a covering. It's a veil of separation. We think of veils and we think of wedding veils and that nice lacy effect. But the veils that these people are talking about are the veils like the veils of Muslim women, which are meant to hide and to shield. And the veil in the temple was a thick, heavy, heavy curtain. It conceals. You see, the veil, according to Hebrews 10:20, is his flesh. The glory of who the Lord Jesus really is was concealed by his flesh. And just for one moment, with three witnesses on that Mount of Transfiguration, just for a little while, that veil was removed. And what did those men see? What did Peter, James and John see? They saw one who was indescribably glorious. And they saw one who took away all sense of who they were. They were beside themselves, not knowing what to say and not knowing what to do. They had the veil removed for just a little while. He was revealed in his glory, just like he was revealed to Isaiah in the temple. And Isaiah calls out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am unravelled. I have seen God." He saw the Lord Jesus in his glory. This veil of the temple came between the people and the glory of the divine presence. It was a separation. It was a separation that God had put there. You do not approach God. You do not even look upon God unless you go behind this veil. And you go there in God's way, through God's mediator. You go there as the people of Israel did. You go in there, represented by a priest on just one day of the year. And if you go there and you present something to God which is unauthorized by him, people meet what happened to Nadab and Abihu, these sons of Aaron. They took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them.
So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, Leviticus 10:3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Aaron and his brothers were commanded by God not to weep and not to mourn for Nadab and Abihu. They were to acknowledge that what God had done was right. It's a veil of covering, it's a veil that conceals, it's a veil of separation. And it was made with these remarkable qualities, wasn't it? It was made of fine linen to signify the purity. As it represents Jesus, it signifies the purity of his holy nature. That holy thing that Mary had. It's fine and it's not mixed. It's the righteousness of God. And it's twined together. God and man woven together. Intimately woven together. And the colours represent our Lord Jesus. The blue represents the heavens. He came from heaven. And the scarlet represents man. Adam means red earth. He was a man born of a woman. And what do you get when you mix blue and scarlet together? You get the colour purple. Blue from heaven, scarlet from the earth, and the combination of two, perfect humanity and perfect divinity woven together. And as we remarked earlier, these same colours are on the door into the tabernacle, the meeting place of God with man, is the Lord Jesus. And when you are inside that tabernacle, all of the curtains were a fine woven linen, blue, purple and scarlet. It speaks of God's sovereignty. All around that tabernacle, every little thing in it represented the Lord Jesus. He will never leave us nor forsake us, and his sovereignty surrounds us. And this curtain, even the one in the tabernacle, was so large that it took four pillars to hold it up. Pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. They symbolise the divinity of our Lord Jesus, hidden from sight, but sustaining that perfect man was the God-man. And it was hung directly in front of the mercy seat, that mercy seat which represents the Lord Jesus. And it separated the Holy of Holies from that place just outside where the altar and the candlestick were, which represented the Lord Jesus again. But it separated God from man. And at the same time, this curtain, this veil, represented he and he alone who can reconcile man to God. There is no access to God except through this veil. Only through the Lord Jesus do poor sinners have access to God. He is the way. He is the door, and He will never leave us nor forsake us.
What must have the thoughts of those priests been? The Lord Jesus outside the camp with the high priests and so many others there mocking the Lord Jesus, making sure that His death was real and His death was public and His death was shameful. And at the same time, the Lord Jesus uttered these cries. At the same time, He died. In the temple, there was the priest taking that blood of that lamb for the evening sacrifice and presenting it to God. You see, in Mark 15:38 it says, then. The Lord Jesus died, then God responds. And there was this priest with this lamb's blood and with this lamb's body burning on that altar. And there before him is this huge curtain, and it is just bigger than we can imagine. A big, thick curtain, and I haven't had much to do with fabrics, but you ladies would know, if you're going to make a curtain that's 20 metres high, the top of it is going to be remarkably strong. And if it's going to be so thick that it can support that weight over that distance, it's a huge curtain. And there, as you are presenting this blood, this curtain was torn from top to bottom. A remarkable act of an invisible hand of the invisible God. It could only have been torn by God Himself. It was torn in two from top to bottom. It was torn from heaven, and the tear reached down to earth. It couldn't have been men's doing. If men were going to tear the curtain, they would have torn it from the bottom to the top. These priests must have been frightened like Isaiah was frightened. To look into the Holy of Holies was to die. And there they were with this huge curtain before them just being ripped asunder. It signifies that God had done these activities. Wicked men, wicked hands had crucified the Saviour. But whose hand was behind it all? He was a willing sacrifice, and His Father, in holiness and justice, slew His Son. It was His sword that awoke against the one who is His companion. Our Saviour died by the will of God, as it is written in the Word of God. It was God who made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the veil was torn down the middle, right in front of the mercy seat, right in front of the Ark of God, right in front of the place where the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, was seen. And there was not a thread left in the way. It just signifies, doesn't it, that God makes the way into the presence of God. Sovereign grace alone can begin a work, and sovereign grace of God alone must finish the work. It's not the work of men. It is finished, said our Saviour, and heaven responds by opening this way. Sin
has been put away. Justice has been satisfied. The righteousness God requires has been established. It's as if the temple itself, in response to what's happened, tears its robe. And that robe with the cherubim on it, over that mercy seat, reveals now there is a way in. The law has been fulfilled. The promises of God have been fulfilled. All that kept man separated from God is now completely taken out of the way. There is not one particle, and there is not one remnant of anything left between sinners like us and God. We now can go into that place, that holy place, with boldness, with confidence, with full assurance. And to not go into that holy place with boldness is to presume that our Saviour has not done enough. We go in to the very Holy of Holies with God. The Lord Jesus' prayer, that high priestly prayer in John 17, is answered, manifestly answered, as that veil is torn. And the glory, this was the place of glory, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me. The religious world of the Jews knew that God had done something remarkable. In Acts 6 we read of many priests who became believers. How many of the priests who witnessed the events that day? These events were the things that led them, by the grace of God, into the arms of a Saviour. The world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Everything, every barrier is taken out of the way by our Saviour. Love is left. And it was his death, the death of the Lord Jesus, that opened that new and living way. It was this death that brought in that new covenant and took away the old. It speaks and reveals the power of a better sacrifice, of precious blood, not like the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away sin. And it gives open, easy access. The high priest had to get in behind that veil, but he couldn't go through it, and he couldn't go under it. He had to go around behind it to get in. But the Lord Jesus, in his death, tears it apart and says to his people, come in. That place which was the most dangerous and the most fearsome place on all of this planet. That place where God alone would dwell. And you couldn't approach God without blood. Blood for your sins and blood for the sins of the people. That now is the place of rest and the place of peace for all of God's people. The veil has been taken away. And this torn veil speaks of entrance into the true tabernacle. The tabernacle that was made with a pattern that was seen on the mountain. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Not man. He makes the old obsolete. Just listen as I read on. And listen to what God established for us. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, the Lord Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, that Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, for, says the Lord." Listen to God's promises. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbour, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is eternal life, that you know God." Who makes that way open for people to know God? "They shall know me. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more." In that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. It's made obsolete. God will. And because of that will of God, we now come into the presence of God by a new and living way. And we come through a veil, that is his flesh. And having that high priest over the house of God, we draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, not assurance of our work, having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't it remarkable that God opens a way and man, by his activities, wants to close the way? What do you think the priests did later that day? They got the needle and thread out, didn't they? And they started stitching. And they stitched and stitched and stitched. For the next 30 years, they stitched, didn't they? And for the last 2,000 years, they have been stitching and stitching and stitching Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and you'll see what they do in their stitching. See, they won't accept the beauties of the new covenant. This new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. What have these men done? They've just done their killing, haven't they? And they spend their days, these legalists, killing the glory of the Lord Jesus before his people. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's a ministry of condemnation, legalism, verse 9. And it's passing away. But unlike Moses, verse 13, he put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. To try and come some other way. With Jesus plus your works. Is to have minds blinded. But even to this day, when Moses is read, when Moses is preached as the way of sanctification and the believer's rule of life, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, what a wonderful nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. As I close, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We started talking about a rock to build your life upon. A refuge, a place of peace and a sanctuary. We talked about entering the presence. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Are there people here who need strong consolation? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us? This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. I've had very little to do with boats and waves and rocks and things, but I do remember a time a few years ago when I was out with Gary and we went out past the heads of Jervis Bay and then down the coast and went into this little place where it seemed like there were rocks all around, and I couldn't believe that they'd parked this boat so close to these rocks. It was all very well for them because they jumped overboard with their wetsuits on and went chasing fish, and I was left in this boat thinking that all it needs is the tiniest tug on this thing. And what do you do? I didn't know how to start this thing. I didn't know how to drive it. I didn't have a wetsuit. And it took me 10 or 15 minutes to be reconciled to the fact that there was an anchor. There was an anchor that held. Remarkably, it held. I don't know why it did. The waves were big and the rocks were nasty. But the fish were really good. But it held. It was remarkable. But see, where is your anchor? The anchor can't be in the boat. The anchor can't be in yourself. It can't be in your doings. It can't be in your feelings. It can't be in your religious activities. We want a refuge. is Christ Jesus. We want to lay hold of a hope that's set before us. What's the hope set before us? Just in a little while, all this will pass away. And there will be that veil. The veil which is our flesh at the moment will be taken out of the road. And God's children will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we will be like him. And it's sure. And it's steadfast. And it enters the presence. It enters the presence of Almighty God. It enters the throne room. We have the right, children of God, to go boldly into the throne room of heaven, where millions of angels and millions of saints worship God Almighty. We have a high priest forever. He's finished his work. He's finished his work here on earth, but he remains a high priest forever. Do we need someone to represent us before God? To deal with our sins before God? We have that high priest. And he's the forerunner, verse 20. Where he goes, we go. Where he leads, he takes all of his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's gone there. All of God's children must go there. He's a high priest forever. Let's pray.